Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It is a joy to be here with you. We will today look at the sufficiency and the clarity of Scripture. And sola scriptura has been pointed out before. If we rely on something other than what God has given us, then we are trusting in man. And we'll see today, I pray by God's grace, that what he's given us is sufficient, and it's sufficiently clear that we can walk as his children without having to worry about Gnosticism or works righteousness. A couple of weeks back, we learned about the authority and necessity of Scripture. Scripture has authority because it is the Word of God. It is given to reveal the living Word, and there is no higher authority than the Creator of all things. And Scripture is necessary because without it we would have knowledge of God through general revelation, but we would not have what our souls need to be reconciled to Him. The gospel, which came to us in Holy Writ, is the power of God unto salvation. The Scriptures are authoritative and they are necessary. And so today we examine sufficiency and clarity. And these two connected attributes of Scripture are closely tied to the two that we looked at previously. And if any of these four attributes of Scripture are determined to be false, it would call into question the entire canon of God's Word. We study these attributes because they help us have confidence in what God has told us. And if we don't have the confidence, the informed trust in what God has written for us, we will be susceptible to the wily schemes of Satan and his countless minions. So we'll take a look at Genesis, this familiar passage. The serpent was more cunning than any beast. This is Genesis 3:1. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God has made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?" Now, I believe that the first and primary point of attack from Satan and all of his allies is to cause people, both God's redeemed and those who are not, to doubt God, to doubt what he has said, to doubt that he said anything, to doubt that he matters at all. And is not that the way our society today renders God irrelevant to life? In fact, outright opposition to everything that we know is righteous according to his word. That's where our society is headlong racing. They say that the word of God may be interesting, but surely it's not adequate or clear enough to provide all we need for a godly life. That's what the Roman Catholics teach. It's good, but it's not enough. You can't understand it unless this group of men in black robes tell you what it says. This is deception. Seeking to cloud what was clearly revealed by God to man is of utmost importance to the enemies of God. If they can keep us from thinking clearly on what God has said, then they can keep us from walking as children of the light and being effective ministers of reconciliation. Oftentimes, false teachers put false words in the mouth of God. We go back to the garden. Genesis 3:2-3. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, we know from the account, God never told Adam that you cannot touch the tree in the middle of the garden. Eve added to what Adam had apparently taught her. Now, when we add to what was said, that reveals either we don't know what was said or we're not content with what was said. Neither one of these is good for us, and both of these conditions puts us in the position of judging God and his word. And falling for the wiles of Satan and the siren call of our own sinful desires to sit in judgment like that leads us away from the truth, and it reveals and displays a lack of contentment with what the Creator and the ruler of all things has decided was adequate, sufficient to provide us and reveal to us, make clear to us. When Christ was tempted in the desert, he pointed to what God the Father had written in a way that implied that it was possible to know and to understand what had been said. Scripture, as Kyle has pointed out, is the written word of God, and it is sufficient and it is clear. If not, how could he expect his people to be obedient? If the word of God is not adequate and clear, then it's up to us to determine the mind of God and to add or subtract from his word, and we go right back to the garden. And the history of our wretched race shows that man has not learned much from the fall. From the earliest times, men have drifted away from the recognized written word of God, not satisfied with what he has given us. The history of the Jewish people showed that the same lack of satisfaction with God's word. They added burdensome religious rules to weigh people down and pull their eyes off the promised Messiah and onto their own performance. And during apostolic times, Gnostics followed in their spiritual footsteps, claiming secret knowledge and rites that you had to perform that Yahweh simply had failed to communicate. The whole book of Galatians is backgrounded by the whispering of the Gnostics that Christ is not enough, and hence Paul's passion throughout that whole book to declare him as sufficient, as the only God. And we have to see him that way because that's who he is. And this lack of respect and honor and subjection to the scriptures was a key issue in and throughout the Dark Ages and during the Reformation. All during that time, 1400 years, what turned out to be the Roman Catholic Church had built up her system of control and religion on the two-pronged horn of denying the sufficiency and the clarity or perspicuity of God's word. They add to what God has put in Holy Writ, revealing they think it's not sufficient for our needs, nor clear enough for our doctrine. But if Scripture is not clear, how can it be sufficient? Who can respond to the call of an unclear trumpet? And if the Scripture doesn't have the ability to reveal God's will to us, why should we try to understand it? Why work at testing what we read and hear? Perspicuity is the technical term for clarity, and it means literally to see through something in the way that one sees through a window. The glass of the window is solid and substantial, yet transparent, allowing one to see through it. Perspicuity means clarity. The reader, in order to understand Scripture, and Paul made this very clear in his letter to the Corinthians, the reader must have the Spirit of God, must be born from above, because apart from his help, nobody can understand the spiritual message that God has revealed to us. Professing atheists like to parade around their knowledge of the Word of God, and they have a flat, wooden-headed understanding of it that shows they have not been born again. So we must not mistake education for spiritual life. One who has spiritual life will seek to be educated in the Word of God, but we cannot mistake a credentialed theologian in an important position to be our spiritual father. This doctrine of clarity means that God has revealed himself in such a way that his people, are able to understand his revelation of himself and the salvation that comes in Christ. You know, one of the major benefits we have of a spiritual understanding of Scripture is not only that we understand who God is, but we understand who we are also. Because if we don't have the Word and the Spirit to show us that apart from Christ, we're hopeless. We are enemies of God, but we see in the Scripture that if you have been born of the Spirit, you have been translated into the kingdom of His glorious light, and you've been made a child of God. You've been made a joint heir with Christ. And that ought to fill our mind with awe and incline us to seek to understand more of what it means to be in Christ. One commentator observed, "The Almighty, Eternal, Sovereign, Infinite God spoke in such a way that His creatures, the creatures of His hand, are able to know and comprehend the words of the ever-blessed God. That in itself is a wonder of God's grace. Thus, in a word, God created man in such a way that he was able to receive the revelation which God gave himself. This makes the doctrine of perspicuity very important and makes the denial of it very serious. To deny the truth of perspicuity implies the denial not just of the rational character of man, but especially the revelation of God. God has said that his word is understandable. To deny this or cast aspersions upon it is to contradict the Almighty God." Now, to deny this doctrine of perspicuity is to say that the Word of God is just useless to the people of God because we can't understand it. This would say that either God did a poor job of making man a rational creature, or that God did a poor job in making himself known to man. It would be as if the Word of God was given to us in an unknown language, and we stood in need of a group of men to tell us what God said. And that's what cults are built on. Christians who promote the clarity of the Bible, this doctrine, they encourage people to read it for themselves. Those who deny the perspicuity of Scripture have not historically encouraged study in the Bible, and they have even denied free access to the Scriptures lest others interpret them improperly and disseminate false doctrine. Chief among those who teach that is the Roman Catholic Church, and they point out two things. First, they claim that the doctrine of perspicuity leaves every Christian to interpret the Bible as he sees fit. Oh, it's just up to your personal interpretation. Evangelicals have fed this problem for decades with their conversational Bible study. Well, what does that passage mean to you? And our subjectivity is not the grid through which we determine what God said. The postmodern culture sees that meaning is inferred by the reader. But the writer of even of newspaper articles, the writer expects to be understood by his readers. Meaning comes from the author. Pagans agree with that for the most part, except when it comes to what gets in the way of their life. Second thing, one thing I want to back up talking about, we don't interpret the Bible for ourselves. We have to humbly acknowledge that meaning comes from understanding what the author intended, and we learn from those who have gone before us. We don't blindly accept what Spurgeon wrote, but we see that Spurgeon writes of Christ in a way that is most honorable and good for our souls. And so, in general, large term, we hold up Spurgeon as an example of a good brother of the past that we can trust. We realize that God has not left any generation without a remnant. God has not left any generation without brothers and sisters with a knowledge of His Word and a desire to teach His Word to His people. So we don't exist as if we're the first or the only community that God has drawn together and given His Word to. When we recognize that we are vulnerable if we are isolated, my mind always goes to Lot. When the angel of the Lord warns him to flee Sodom, and they finally convince him to go, he doesn't want to go back to Uncle Abraham. He wants to go to Zoar, which was another city that was going to be destroyed. And God condescended to let him go to Zoar and not destroy that city. And he found out that Zoar is just as bad as Sodom. And so he decided to leave and go to the mountains. But he didn't go to the side of the valley where Uncle Abraham and the covenant people of God were. He went to the other side and went to a cave, and his sin went with him. Being vulnerable, being alone rather, is being vulnerable. Community of faith is vital to our life as Christians. The second thing Rome points out is that, gee, you Protestants, as they call everybody who doesn't agree with them, have so much doctrinal diversity that it can't be true. You know, they claim there's 45 million or so denominations. What they fail to, is 30,000, I think, is the number they throw around. What they fail to admit is that if you take a survey of the Roman Catholic churches around the world, they've got just as much diversity as anybody that's not in that cult. So, in one fell swoop, they knock down the clarity and sufficiency of Scripture, because if one is false, the other is not important. And while there are differences amongst Christians, Baptists are not Presbyterians, for example, we do agree on the essentials. There is salvation by no other means than by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And we have brotherhood in that, because in that we have unity of faith. And we have differences where we will gather because we've got distinctives we hold together as Baptists. And we don't have that type of close unity with Presbyterians. But we count them who believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as our brothers and sisters. We all have sin that clouds our understanding to some degree, and this is why we cannot sit in a position of condescension towards those who disagree with us on other things. You can't convince me that baptizing infants is biblical. Lots of people believe it is. I'm going to leave them to that and cherish the thought that baptism represents a truth that sprinkling water on an unbeliever's forehead simply doesn't convey. But those brothers, they will fight for the truth that we are saved by grace. And I will leave them to their, what I believe to be their contradiction in their doctrines, as long as they cherish that one truth that by Christ's work we are saved. One of the foundational calls from the Reformation was sola scriptura, which I mentioned before. If it's not in Scripture, it can't be trusted as Scripture. And there's another thing that was added during the Reformation that didn't make it into the five solas, because it's not a sola. It's always reforming. And I forget the Latin phrase. It just fell out of my head. But it's always reforming the Scripture. Sola reformanda. See, because none of us have arrived to a full understanding of the Scripture. None of us will. And so this is why we meet together. And this is why somebody teaches, somebody listens, somebody preaches, somebody listens. We benefit one another by the gifts He has given us. We have liberals and emergents in our day who claim to be evangelicals, and they pop up to compete with Rome in claiming that the Bible is not clear about anything, and if it ain't clear, why trust it? They have endless conversations with others that doesn't bring forth the meaning of Scripture, but they just talk about how they feel about being a Christian. We are to study to show ourselves approved before God, a workman who is not ashamed, correctly teaching the Scriptures. There will be joy as we commune with one another, as God opens our minds more to the truths that He has taught us, but those collateral benefits, as we say in the military, are not the mission. They are what comes along when we pay attention to the mission. In a verse made famous by the Roman Catholic Church, 2 Peter 1:20, he was not the first pope. Peter is telling us that the origin of all Scripture is from God, not from any person. The interpretation of Scripture that we must wrestle with, knowing that God has given us clear things in Scripture that are to be used to help us understand less clear things. There's an article in the Sovereign Grace Messenger Daniel Chamberlain, a brother that I met several years ago up in Tulsa, has written an article about baptism of the dead, or for the dead, rather. This is an unclear passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that some religions have built their whole belief system upon. He's got two pages, I think, explaining the biblical meaning of what that passage is referring to. It's interesting. Paul made that comment in the context of warning people what the difference was between the true resurrection and all these other false teachings that were going on. The thing is that if you follow after unclear teachings as if they were the core of your doctrine, you're going to be left hanging on what the man who teaches those meanings are. Now, I haven't read Daniel's article, but I know Daniel well enough to believe that he's probably got a pretty trustworthy explanation in there. But 1 Corinthians 15:29 is not the benchmark of our faith in Christ. That's my point. To build your faith as if those passages were will lead you to a shipwreck of your faith. To rightly comprehend the Scripture, for the Bible to be clear on the important matters, for us to recognize that we should be content with what God has given us, we must submit to God and recognize that understanding Scripture is a spiritual understanding that He gives us, and it's not the result of human intellectual ability. This is why William Tyndale was determined to put the Bible into the hand, into the common tongue. You know the statement that he said. He wanted common folk to read and understand the Word of God that could cause the boy that drives the plow to know more of the Scriptures than the Pope himself. This is what it means to trust God. This is what it means for Scripture to be clear and sufficient. A common boy. Plowboys and woodchoppers and common people were not considered upstanding members of society. That's why Tyndale used that fella as an example. This is why the Bible used women as examples. Who were the first to go to the tomb? Who were told when they found him out of the tomb, "Why do you seek the living amongst the dead? Remember his words. He told you these things," the angel told him. This is what we are to do, is to remember his words and tell one another, this is what Christ has told us. All of this understanding that is good for you and good for me comes by the Spirit of God giving us understanding. In our common use of the English language, sufficiency is a rather mundane word, and it means adequate or good enough, as if just barely. But when we consider that this word, as it regards to the saving work of Christ, or the provision that God has given us in the Scriptures, that common definition simply doesn't have much gravitas, as they used to say in politics. Wayne Grudem says, "The sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture contains all of the Word of God He intended His people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and it now contains all the words of God we need for salvation, for trusting Him perfectly, and for obeying Him perfectly." And he points to 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17, which Kyle taught on a week or so ago. Timothy was trained in the Word of God from a young age, and the Word of God is able to instruct or guide one to salvation through faith in Christ and to equip us for every good work. Now, we have to remind ourselves, and the Bible does this for us, that, as I said a few minutes ago, none of us has arrived. None of us should be complacent or content with where we are in our spiritual walk. And John said, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And James says that we all stumble in many ways. And this is a call to walk in humility with one another and not think that, well, I understand this, so I'm all good, and you guys are blessed to have me. None of us should have that attitude. The Word of God is true, the plumb line of absolute truth, and although we cannot obey perfectly, we can completely trust that His Word is sufficient. What is lacking is in us, not in the Word of God or in God Himself. The emphasis in Grudem's definition is that what the Word of God declares about itself, Scripture is sufficient to guide us to salvation and to equip us for every good work. This comes from Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Where does one go to discover God's will for his life? To whom does one turn to find out what good deeds are to be done? Is it something that we find outside of the Word of God, outside the community of believers? I submit to you that it's the utmost of arrogance and presumption for the creature to presume that he knows, apart from God's revelation, how to approach or how to serve Holy God, because good works are not those that make us feel good. That's how the world defines good, and that's a mark of false teaching. When I was in college, I was unconverted. I had a t-shirt that said, if it feels good, do it. That's the message of the world. That's not the message of God. So we have to look to the Word to see how He has revealed what is good and what good works are. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ is one way that Paul put it in Galatians. We do what is good in God's sight when we love one another as He loved us. And that love that we have for one another will manifest itself in ways that are tangible, just as His love for us did so. For God's chosen people, the word that was given to them by God is sufficient, and it is clear. For He gives eyes to see and minds to comprehend. Old Testament saints had faith revealed to them by God, and they trusted Him for the fulfillment of the promise. Abraham, Hebrews 11 reveals Abraham wasn't looking for a piece of dirt in what we call the Middle East. Abraham was looking for a city whose maker and builder was God. Hebrews 11 ends up in verses 39 and 40 saying that these saints who we just read about, they were not perfect. They had to wait. They were not complete. They had to wait until something else came. And the Bible says that when the law was given to Israel, it was there as a guardian to keep them until the faith came. Now that Christ has come, see, that which was given to keep them has been done away with in that role. It no longer serves as a guardian for national Israel because the promised Messiah has come. And when He came and cut the new covenant, the Old Testament saints, they were made complete. No longer were they incomplete. They were joined. Jesus came and broke down the wall of hostility and made one new man. And so the Old Testament saints and those New Testament saints, we are one. That's what had to be done for them to be complete. They had to be united with the other saints that God was saving. Abraham set out a place not yet revealed to sacrifice to God, not knowing what was to be sacrificed. But he considered that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead, which figuratively he did, the scripture says. He had enough light from the Word of God for the day in which he lived. And this is what Grudem says. It's as redemptive history unfolds, the light that God gave those people at each point in time was sufficient for them. Noah, it hadn't rained in the history of the planet. Noah was told to build a giant boat in the middle of dry land. It took him 100 years to build the boat. God-given faith. Trust in God. God shows up and tells Noah to build a boat because something's going to happen that's never happened. Okay. That's trust God. Noah built the boat. He was warned by God of the coming judgment. Noah built the boat. He and his family were saved. Eight souls on the ark. God's providence. A shadow of the ark who would come later and save many. When modern people complain they don't know the will of God for their lives, they're really saying they don't care what God's will for their life is. That's what they're saying. Oh, I don't know what God wants me to do. Now, the Bible contains all that we need for life and godly living, and for that it's sufficient. The Bible doesn't say anything about the important issues. Who are you going to marry? Where are you going to live? What are you going to do for a living? What name will you give your child? This doesn't mean the Bible's insufficient. What it does mean is that we were made rational creatures. And we have principles in the Bible that we can bring to bear on each one of these issues. And so it's not like the Bible doesn't speak on what it means, who she would marry. Well, it does give a little guidance on who you should marry. It doesn't tell you the name of the person you should marry, but it tells you the type of person you should marry. Opposite sex, and if you're in Christ, one who is also in Christ. Other than that, walk in wisdom. Seek counsel of other godly saints. Choose wisely. By working out decisions in this way, we reflect some of the image of God that we each carry within us. None of us do our children any good by always giving them the answers to problems. We want to teach them to think how to solve the problem that we give them. As when you have little children, you have I'll call it a sandbox that you give your children to play in, wherein they can live with the consequences of their decisions. And you teach them how to make decisions. You teach them how to think morally right based on what you know in the Bible, how to live with wisdom towards the world. And as they grow older, you make that sandbox bigger, so that they can live with the consequences of the decision, so that when they grow up and they leave your house, they're not discovering all these things for the first time. This is how we prepare our children to go out into the world, which has an agenda set against them. In this way, we are being sanctified. Because it takes more work to raise up children to be thinking people than it does just to feed them the answers to everything. So when you and I get lazy and discontent, and we want more than what God, more than what we find in the Bible, there's a few places that God has given us that stand as stark warnings. I'm just going to read these to you. It won't take but a minute. But think about what he has said. Each of these verses has its own context that you have to study to find out what was going on. But these verses, as standalones, they convey a message that we need to comprehend and keep in mind. Deuteronomy 4:2, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it." Don't add to it or take from it, that you may keep the commandments of your Lord, your God, which I command you. See, when God has something to tell us, we're not to take away from it or add to it. We are to accept it as it is from the Lord. Deuteronomy 12:32, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it." Proverbs 35:6, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." This is almost just a passing comment. If you add to the word of God, if you say, "Thus saith the Lord," and you can't find it in Holy Writ, you will be found a liar. The one who stands before God's people and presents to them, "Thus saith the Lord," has to be guarded so that he's not found a liar. Anybody who stands up here in a cavalier fashion should not be standing before God's people. Revelation 22:18-19. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. So like I said, the context of each of these passages, go read and understand. But clearly the message of God is, through these passages, that God's word is authoritative. God's word is clear. God's word is necessary. And God's word is sufficient. All the cults and sects and false religions violate these principles. They have extra-biblical documents and doctrines that are elevated above Scripture. Any group that says, well, we don't hold these traditions above Scripture, just equal with Scripture, what they are telling you is their traditions are more important than Scripture. No man will tell you that this is just as important when he's got his name on it and then treat it as no more important than this over here. He will inevitably esteem what he's got his name attached to as more important. Cults do this. Countless people who appear to be within the pale of Orthodox Christianity do this as well. We must guard ourselves to where we thank the Lord for faithful men who have gone before. John Owen, John Gill, John Bunyan. There's another John. C.H. Spurgeon. Lots of people have gone before. We thank God for these people and we learn from them. But don't be saying, thus say Spurgeon, if we don't see it reflected in the Word. These doctrines remind us that we are not bound to believe religious teachings that are not in the Bible, because we are vulnerable if we attach emotion and sentiment and trust to those things that which can't be found in the Bible. We are vulnerable to being led astray from the Word of God. The author of Hebrews said we must guard ourselves lest we drift away. The Gnostic Gospels of Thomas, Mary, Peter, and 49 others rail against the sufficiency and clarity of Scripture. They feed the ear that never tires of hearing something new and the eye that never tires of seeing something new. This is our human condition. This is why the cliche story about the guy that has a famous painting, puts it in his house, and he's in awe of it, and he loves it, and he esteems it, and as the years go by, he forgets that it's there because it's become commonplace and it's just a part of the furniture. Because his eye never tires of seeing something new. It's the human condition. He's closed the canon. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness in His Word. God help us from being discontent with what He has given us. If the Scripture is not sufficient, there's no limits to the depth of error that man can sink to. The sufficiency of Scripture gives us clarity of thought and action when culture and government demand that we disobey God and they forbid our obedience to God. When the serpent came to Eve with the temptation, she added to the Word of God. We should not add to the Word of God. If we get approached by the government and told we should not preach, we should not proclaim the gospel to people, we should not put signs up on military drive, we don't need to add things that are not in Scripture in our response to the lawman. We need to base our response in God has already told us. When John and Peter were arrested. Do not preach in the name of that man. They said, we don't know any other way to preach, so beat us and we'll be on our way. See, that's the right response. It's Christ we preach. The scriptures preach Christ to us. We preach Christ to those who are perishing. So the bottom line, knowing all things, God made provision for His children to know Him. Most of what was given is not difficult to understand. Paul tells the church in Corinth that his letters have been straightforward. There's no Bible code in the Bible. That's something to be thankful for. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, "For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand, even to the end, even also you have understood us in part, that when we are your boast as you are in ours in the day of our Lord Jesus." See, Paul didn't claim to have all understanding, and he knew the people at Corinth didn't understand everything. But did they understand enough that their boast was in Christ, not in themselves? All things that are needed for godly living are given to us in Scripture. The Word of God is an anchor that holds. It is the rock of truth upon which we must base our lives. If we say we are Christians and we don't seek to understand this and live in accordance with this, then our testimony is false. "All men have error, and those who are not content with God will intrigue and enslave foolish people with vain fables and worship of things created by their own hands and their own minds." Thomas Patient, a 17th century English Baptist, in his Discourse on Baptism and the Distinctiveness of the Covenants, made this wonderfully insightful comment. "Now, where Scripture has not a mouth to speak, we must not have an ear to listen." Where Scripture does not have a mouth to speak, we, the people who claim Christ, should not have an ear to listen. Let that be a guard over your mind. Scripture is the Word of God. It is authoritative. God speaks to us. God speaks to us. Scripture is the Word of God. Its meaning is clear. God has spoken to us things of wonder. Scripture is necessary because man cannot be reconciled to God apart from what He has given us in His book. And Scripture is sufficient because all other revelation is from man or demons and will only lead us astray. Let us pray.